The kids came in and are interested in a children's bulletin. There's some back there. Focused on our passage today from John 2. They're back here on that middle stand. If you have any kids that might be interested in that, it's from John 2. We're going to look at verses 1 to 12. If you have your scriptures with you this morning, if you're using a Pew Bible, it is page 887. I want to thank you for the time off last week. It was very, very beneficial to be with the kids. As I think about the passage that we are going to read about Jesus turning water into wine, I'm sure it was a surprising sign, a surprising miracle. For this was the first sign that he did. And this idea of surprise is on my mind this morning, that I think we sometimes don't live with an element of surprise anymore with who our God is. When we were out hunting, there's an early doe season, and I had our kids out hunting doe. Usually, it's a patch of woods, a field, another patch of woods, and we stand in one point of the woods while they push the other section. Well, this time, since it was early in the year, there's corn in between, and so there's an element of surprise. So I'm standing there with Karina here last Friday and Saturday, and as other hunters were walking through the woods, usually you could see them coming across the field, the deer. Well, this time, you could just hear them. And so you didn't know which way they were coming out or what was going on. And we could only shoot doe. We didn't get anything, if you're curious. But as we're standing there from about me to maybe Deb there in the back, out of the corn, this little spike comes running out, running full speed. It sees us, and you can just see its eyes light up like, you're not supposed to be there. And we're like, you're not a doe. We can't shoot you. So it ran off the other way, and we're waiting a little bit. And then you hear it again, the rustling in the corn. And you just wait, and all of a sudden it just pops out of the corn. You don't know where it's popping out at. It just pops out, and here's about a four-point or six-point. And it looks at it, it's like, you're not supposed to be there. And it takes off as well. But it was just a fun event of just surprise. I'm sure the deer was more surprised than we are. We heard them coming. But an element of surprise. We're in the beginning stages of the public ministry of Jesus here. This is the first of his seven signs that are recorded in the Gospel of John. And I think we need to have an element of surprise. Some of us have walked with Jesus for a while, and we kind of take Jesus for granted. He's a God who does extraordinary things. That's what we want to kind of focus on as we walk through this. When things seem difficult, crazy, or out of control, he's in control. And he can do amazing, amazing things. So if you have your text, let's look at verses John 2, 1 to 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. You might want to underline that if you have your own Bible. Manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, as we have read your word, we pray that you would teach us. teach us more of the gloriousness of Christ. He's the one we need. He knows the details of our thoughts and the struggles. Whether it's temptations, whether it's fears, whether it's just doubts. Lord, you can speak to them. Lord, we pray that you would teach us. It is your word. And help us to make much of Christ at the end. We pray in his name. Amen. The text begins that it's on the third day. A little earlier, the last time I was here with you, Philip and Nathanael had started following Jesus, and now this is the third day after the event. And you may recall, or you may not recall, the last time I hear when Jesus is talking to Nathanael, and he says to the disciples, "You will see heaven opened and angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." We said last time that as Jesus reveals himself to us, to our hearts and minds through his word, we are transported to this open door of communion with God through Jesus and Jesus alone. Currently, Andrew, John, Peter, and Philip, and Nathanael, they're the disciples currently walking with Jesus. They're discovering who this Jesus is. This one that Nathanael says, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." One who Philip said, "We have found the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about." They are trying to discover as they follow who he is. Let me read to you a passage from 1 John 1. It says this: "That which we have heard from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. We have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." And I read that because I want you to know that this account, this gospel according to John, this idea of presenting Christ, of discovering who Christ is, it's not some man's vision that he had while he was in his bedroom or in a cave or somewhere secluded. But this is things that people seen, people heard, people saw, people touched the word of life, and they saw his glory. And they saw this man who is the eternal one do some amazing, amazing things. And I think we need to remember that your faith, your decision to follow Jesus is rooted in historical realities, historical events that the Spirit of God uses to awaken you that, like, he is different. And I need to follow. I need to hear. I need to listen. And I think we also need to remember that he does extraordinary things. Life may seem dull, life may seem helpless, but Jesus ushers in a new reality. He ushers in living hope. He ushers in transformation. He enters in and gives forgiveness and peace. He can turn water to wine. He can awaken dead man's souls to life and dead man's bodies to walk out of a cave. This morning, our theme is as you seek Jesus, as you follow Jesus, as you believe in Jesus, these are verbs, seek, follow, and believe. Remember the things that make him glorious. And know that he is the God that does extraordinary things. Remember the things that make Jesus glorious, that he is the God that does extraordinary things. We'll consider three things this morning from this text. The first one, Jesus is on a divine mission with one main objective, the cross. Jesus is on a divine mission with one main objective, that's the cross. And all the other events, all the other miracles, all the other things that he does point us to, lead up to, and anticipate the cross. Let's look at verse 1 of our text again. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Here we are in chapter 2 of John, and he's beginning his public ministry. And if you look at the whole Gospel of John, you can separate it in two halves. The first 12 chapters will tell us of these great signs that he does that authenticate, that point to the reality that he is who he says he is, that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. He's just not another dude on the street. He's just another guy that's out there just pushing some agenda, that he is the eternal Son of God here in the flesh. And the first 12 chapters focus on these signs. The rest of the book focuses on primarily the last week of Jesus' life and his glory of one who is going to the cross to redeem his people. We're at the beginning of these stages, and Jesus, for his first sign, he's at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. It's the northern part of Israel. We're still at the northern part. They are at a wedding, and weddings back then sometimes would last up to a week, which I am so thankful that cannot continue today in our culture, because I would have been broke. But they were fun, joyous, amazing celebrations. Jesus is here. It says in the text that Jesus' mother was there, and then it says Jesus and his disciples were there. D.A. Carson writes that this suggests that probably in this passage that Mary might be a close family friend or relative. Maybe she's in charge of the catering. This is maybe some of her concern for the wine. We're not sure. Maybe she just noticed they were out of wine, and she told Jesus they are without wine. But what's interesting is in the language is that it says that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. Then you have a period. And then it says Jesus and his disciples were there. It seems like John is starting to create some distance between Jesus and Mary. That gives us a little bit of clue of why Jesus responds the way he does. He doesn't say, "Mom, why are you bothering me?" He uses a polite word. We would maybe see it today as something you ought not to say to your mother, "Woman." But back then they would use it in a way of "Madam." You know, in a polite way. He's showing some distance. That right now, my hour has not yet come. He's showing her that it's time to transition, that I'm not just your son. Now I am here on my mission to rescue and redeem my people. So that gives us a clue of why some of this language, when he goes to Jesus and says, "They're out of wine." Like, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." I like what D.A. Carson writes. He says, "This probably was extremely difficult, Mary, to hear. She had borne him. She had nursed him. She had taught him, watched him fall over as he learned to walk. Apparently, she had also come to rely on Jesus as the family provider, for Joseph is not mentioned. But now that as Jesus entered into his purpose for coming, everything, even family ties, have become subordinate to his divine mission. He's on a mission to go to the cross. No longer could Mary just view him as her son, but she needed to view him as her Savior." Her Savior. Why did they run out of wine? Perhaps it was poor planning, which would have been an embarrassment to the groomsmen. Perhaps there was a shortage of wine in the area. And I wonder personally what Mary was expecting, for this is the first miracle. This is the first sign that Jesus does. You know, how did she ask him? Or how did she tell him, "Hey, they are out of wine"? Did she just bring it up as a comment? Did she expect them to go down to the local, you know, store, the liquor store we would call it today, and go get some more wine? What did she expect him to do? I don't know. I don't wonder. But maybe as the eldest son, that he had a plan, or he could try to get the other guys and go do something. I wonder what she expected. And Jesus responds, "My hour has not yet come." He takes this opportunity of a request to remind her and to remind you that his mission, his agenda is always the redemption and salvation of his people. His hour of passion on the cross, it was all of this. In John 7, it says, they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. In John 12, 23, he said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It was this work on the cross. His bread was to do the will of God, but his thought, his mission, his passion, and all that he does that we will see revealed was for the cross. And you may not be too intrigued by that, but I want you just to stop and think. That as Jesus enters his public ministry and starts doing these signs and miracles, that his thought was your salvation. Nothing would distract him. Nothing would dissuade him. Nothing would tempt him away, that he had his people in mind, the glory of the Father, and his glory as he would be exalted, that he is going all the way for you. For you who believe on him, who may think that you're not cared about or no one sees or understands, you were a constant thought in his mind on this earth. He says, I'm going to die for my people and nothing will stop that. I'm going. And as Mary hears these things, she says, whatever he does, do it. She senses the distance. She then senses that he is on a mission. And it's faith and trust. Whatever you want to do, Jesus, I'll ask, but whatever you do. As we go through life and we call out and cry out to the Lord, we take our request for him, but we know our salvation is secured in the work of the cross. Nothing was going to stop him, and he went all the way. His main objective as we go through the Gospel of John is always the work of the cross, the salvation of people. We'll see many signs that authenticate and point to that he is truly the Messiah, but it was all to lead up to anticipate, to point, he's the one, the eternal one who has come. The second thing I just want us to see in this text is Jesus takes the ordinary and makes them extraordinary. Jesus takes the ordinary and makes it extraordinary. In verse 6, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them to the brim. He said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants had drawn the water new, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor, but you have kept the good wine until now. Jesus said, okay, he heard the request and reminds Mary that his purpose, his meaning here is to go to the cross. But he is gracious and he answers the quest. He says, go fill the water jugs. And they were used for Jewish rites of purification. And most people think that it was water that was used to clean utensils or wash the wedding guest's hands. So many commentators feel that what Jesus is doing as he tells them to fill these water jugs is he's transitioning from the old things of laws and customs of Moses to the better reality that Jesus offers in the wine. And that may be an application of that, but we're not known for sure because Jesus doesn't go out and explain what the meaning of the sign is. And as a former machinist, somebody who thinks of logistics and how to get something done, what raised my interest when he says there are 6 jars and up to 30 gallons, my mind started to think. If you multiply those, if we'll just say they're all 30 gallons, that's 180 gallons of water. That's a lot of water. And I think water weighs 8.34 pounds. That's 1,500 pounds of water, not counting the stone jars. So I'm just curious how they moved them all. They must have been on a cart or something, I don't know. But it's just a curious side note. But things you think about, how they did things back then. And so they fill up the water in the jar. They put the water in the jars, and he says, draw some out now and give it to the master. Now here's something new that I learned, and you can chew on it a little bit. So I often, as I read this text and read this story, when they filled the water jars and Jesus says, now draw some out and give it to the master, I thought it was the water in the jars that turned to wine. And that's what most commentators think. That as they drew it out, they took it to the headmaster and he tasted it, it transformed to wine. But there's a handful of commentators that say probably what Jesus did, and they may be right, he had them fill up those water jars so that they could still use them to clean things and clean the hands. And when he says, now go draw some and give it to the headmaster, almost every time that word is used to draw, it's the idea to draw from a well. So some commentators say, well, if he means to draw in the literal sense that it's almost always used, Jesus is telling him to draw from the well and take it. Not that it changes things radically, but it's an interesting thought and perspective. It's a handful, not the majority consensus, but it's a thing where you look at the Greek and things, what did he mean by draw, a word that's usually used all the time for drawing from a well, what did he mean? But the main point is he took ordinary water and in an instant made wine. And the headmaster, they take it over to him and he tastes it and his taste buds explode. He's like, wow, this is good stuff. And he goes over to the groom and he says, what are you doing? Normally you do the best wine first, and after people start feeling a little good, you give them the stuff that is not so good. But you save the best for last. And in a blink of an eye, Jesus takes the process of winemaking and changes ordinary wine that wasn't even being used for drinking water, and he changes it to wine. Jesus takes things that are ordinary and makes them extraordinary. He changes them, and so things that he changes, everything else is inferior to it. Some life applications for us to think of as Jesus doesn't come around and changes water to wine. It was to point to his glory, to his power, how he can awaken dead people and their soul to the living reality of living hope in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we think we're ordinary, that we are not loved, not cared about, but he's worked in your heart. Know this, that you are extraordinary. God changes people. Jesus changes circumstances. Jesus can bring joy where there is sorrow. He can bring peace where there is guilt. He transforms people like you and me into new creations. God takes ordinary things and makes them extraordinary things by the work of his Spirit. We're in the midst of some sorrow in the passing of Kim Parsons, but we have a living hope. There will be joy in the midst of the grief. Jesus enters into that and takes something that is horrific, awful, and ordinary in the sense that we see death all the time. And he says, no, that's not the end. No, it's not finished. Her soul is with me. And her body will be resurrected and glorified. This is the Jesus who does extraordinary things. He does it for all those who believe, all those who trust, all those who follow him. Jesus takes the ordinary and makes them extraordinary. And the last thing we'll look at is believe in Jesus, love Jesus, exalt Jesus because he has glory like no other. These are verbs you need to practice. I pray you're not just coming here on Sunday morning and only thinking about these things now or just midweek, but this is who you are, that you believe, that you love, that you exalt, because there is no one who was glorious like your Lord. In verse 11, it says this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And the disciples believed in him. What is glory? Splendor. Grandeur. Power. Honor. Brilliance. It's the revealed presence of God in your midst. Jesus is displaying that he is the Son of God in their midst. And the disciples could only believe. Remember that John the Baptist earlier had said some amazing things about Jesus. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That he would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. That he was eternal. That he was full of majesty. That it wasn't even worth untying his shoe. And now this Jesus, who is a carpenter's son from this little town of Nazareth, which Nathanael couldn't believe anything good could come from Nazareth, turns water into wine and manifests his glory. And they had to believe. It was the start of something new. And I can imagine the disciples just kind of seeing, witnessing. Again, you got to be in this situation. Ordinary water transformed into wine in an instant. How would you react? How would you respond? I can almost see them looking at each other and saying, wow, things just got a little bit interesting. Who is this Jesus, the one whom the Moses and the prophets wrote about? It reminds me of a commercial that's going on now. There's a couple, they're going through a house. They're seeking to buy a house, and they both agree it's pretty nice. And he says the price is pretty good. And so she goes off with the realtor, and the man's standing there, and he sees this bookcase with this strange statue on it. And he pushes on the statue, and it opens up. He sees this awesome man cave. And his eyes get real big. He says, yeah, we'll take it. And the commercial ends. Yeah, that feeling, but more. As the people of God, we need to have that. Yeah, it's like that, but more. As we experience and remember the glorious things of who Jesus is, as we remember the signs that he will do to manifest his glory, all for the purpose of going to the cross to secure your salvation, I pray you grow in your awe. It's that feeling and more. Things are different. Jesus is ushering something new, a living hope to the things of fallenness and corruption in my heart, in my mind, in the world around me, and I will follow him. This was the first of seven signs. I pray that you be amazed. Think. Consider. Is Jesus who he said he is? You better follow. There's no one who is more glorious. There's no one who offers hope. There's no one who conquers the grave. There's no one who takes the problem of your sin and throws it, your sin, from far as east and the west. It's him and him alone. So as you seek Jesus, as you follow Jesus, as you believe in Jesus, remember the things that make him glorious. And know that he's the God who does extraordinary things. The salvation of your soul. And the resurrection of your body. And the life everlasting. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it points us to the glory of Christ. That you can take circumstances that seem helpless, lost in our sin, lost in this world of fallenness, and Jesus enters in and makes things extraordinary. You awaken us to a new reality. You call us to cast our sin, confess our sin, to turn and to follow, and you give us new life. new life in the midst of such struggle and circumstances. I pray that we would be a people who are amazed, that we remember the glorious things of who you are, and in the midst of great struggle, and the great fear, and great doubts, that you would be, you by your Spirit would recall to our mind that you are the God who does extraordinary things. Whom do we have to fear? We know that we're not alone, that you walk with us. Lord, impress this on your people. Change your people, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.